cup, what does a cup, a bowl, a door, and a rod all have in common? You know how we, those questions where you see four images and you have to decide what do all of these have in common? Well, obviously, they're all connected to Acts chapter 12. And you'll see in your notes that most of the chapter is in your notes that you have either in your hands or at home. If you don't have notes with you, you definitely want to be open to Acts chapter 12 as we go through this chapter. Last week, we were looking at the apostle Barnabas and the role that Barnabas had in the life of the apostle Paul. And the message was titled, "The Most Important Person That Nobody's Talking About." How Barnabas didn't care to be the center of attention, didn't need to be on stage. But if it wasn't for Barnabas, we may never have had those missionary journeys that included the Apostle Paul, the letters that he wrote, the churches that he started. So he was a very important man. And as we approach chapter 12, the very first word says that it was about this time. So that connects chapter 12 to chapter 11. Luke is writing, telling us what's happening in Antioch, that Barnabas went and found Saul, or known as Paul, and brings him back to Antioch, and they're teaching the believers, and the church is growing. And then he says, it was about that time. So that lets us know the timeline that we've been looking at, where around 30 AD, Jesus is crucified and resurrected. 35 AD is the road to Damascus, the persecution, the death of Stephen, and the apostle Paul being converted and having an encounter on the road to Damascus. And then in 38 AD, Paul goes down to Jerusalem for the first time as a believer. And then in 43 AD or so is where Barnabas and Saul or Paul are in Antioch. So somewhere around 44 AD is what we're reading here in chapter 12. And the first thing we're going to look at in this first section is the cup. And what does the cup refer to? The cup of suffering. The cup of suffering. Let's look and see why. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. It was about this time that Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Now, this Herod is the opposite of Barnabas, in the sense that, and this is not the same Herod. There's about four different Herods that we have in the New Testament. The first was the one who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. The one that the Magi went to, that was Herod the Great. And then there's another Herod who Jesus stood before as he was being tried by the Sanhedrin, and Pilate sent him to Herod. That was a different Herod. And this is still a different Herod. They're all related. And this Herod, he definitely wanted to be the center of attention. We're going to see that a little bit later on. But Herod, this Herod wanted to be liked. He wanted praise. He wanted recognition. And he had arrested some in the church intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread, which is the week of Passover. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of soldiers, each. And Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Herod wanted to please the Jews. He enjoyed the fact that they liked what he did. He wanted more favor from them. And he's planning a public trial. He wants to get Peter out there in front of everyone to see, because he wanted the recognition. So this Herod is, at this moment, this is during the Passover time. So think about what's happening here in the moment. Whenever there's an anniversary, for example, even like 9/11, maybe by now we kind of forget, but there were probably moments after that where it was hard even approaching the month of September because of what had happened. Or if you've lost someone and that their birthday comes along or the anniversary of their death comes along. There's the mourning. There's the heartache that comes along with that. So there's the celebration of the resurrection, but this is the Passover week, and I'm sure that every year as it approaches, all that came before it, all that happened at that Passover where Jesus was arrested and beaten and crucified and where Peter denied Jesus, all of those things are probably welling back up in their hearts. And here they are in the Passover, and now James, the Apostle James. Now, we know that other Christians had been killed, but so far, none of the apostles had been killed until now. And this is James, of the 12 apostles that Jesus had, or the 12 disciples. He had an inner circle that was John, his brother James, and Peter. Many times, Jesus would go and take with him just those three. And now James has just been killed. Imagine all the turmoil, the that's going on in their hearts, the pain. And now Peter has been arrested. Now Herod has him guarded by four guards at a time, 16 total, four squads of four soldiers. And it might seem like overkill, like, you know, is Peter really that dangerous? Well, it's not just that he's dangerous. The fact is that it wasn't a few chapters ago where Peter was arrested and he was found the next morning in the temple again preaching because an angel had come in the middle of the night and released him. And Herod wanted to make sure that that didn't happen. Not only that, remember Jesus, even if Herod didn't believe in the resurrection, he still knew that this Jesus was put in a tomb guarded by Roman soldiers. And the next morning, the tomb was empty. And the soldiers couldn't account for where Jesus was. So Herod's making sure that's not going to happen on my watch, right? He's not going to make the same mistake. He has four soldiers guarding Peter throughout the night, 24/7, four soldiers. Two of them are chained to him in the cell, and the other two are standing on each side of the cell door. And the reason this is the cup of suffering is because as hard as this is, as devastating as this would be for the disciples, there was a moment that Mark tells us about in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 tells us in verse 33 that Jesus, this is right as he's approaching Jerusalem. He's telling the disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand them over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." Right, so this is Jesus letting them know right before it happens what is about to happen as they go into Jerusalem. And at that moment, James and John come up to Jesus. And Matthew tells us that when they went up to Jesus, their mom went with them. And now these two guys, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were also called the sons of thunder. There's a little bit of, you know, we all know Peter as being a guy who just says what he thinks. He blurts out, you know, words. He sticks his foot in his mouth. We don't hear a lot about what James and John say, but we know a few of the things that they've said. And this account here tells us there's a little bit of that boldness in James as well. Because they go up to Jesus, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." I mean, that's kind of bold. They haven't told them what they want yet. They want a guarantee before they even ask, right? "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." And Matthew tells us that their mom was with them, and she was asking for them as well. So maybe they were thinking, well, you know, Jesus, He loves his mom. He's a good son. You know, we'll bring our mom up as well. And we'll, whether it was her asking and encouraging them to ask or them bringing mom along to ask, either way, they come up and they say, "Jesus, we want you to give us whatever we ask." And Jesus says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory." Now, he's just said that he's getting ready to go back to the Father. And they're thinking, okay, well, we want to be able to sit each at your, and again, we're talking about Barnabas and not wanting necessarily to seek attention. Well, here they're asking. Can we sit, each of us, on one on the right and one on the left? And then Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Now, he goes on later and he says, because whoever sits in the seat, whoever's seated on my side, that's not even for me to decide. But my Father will decide who sits where. But he asked them this question. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And the cup that he's talking about is not wine. But he's talking about his suffering and his death. Because as he goes to Jerusalem, the moments before he's arrested, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he takes the disciples with them, and he takes them all to one portion of the garden, and then he takes these three, James, John, and Peter, and he goes a little bit further with those three. And as he's praying, he says these words to the Father, Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass. But not my will, but yours will be done. And the cup he's referring to is the suffering that he was about to face. So Jesus asked them, can you drink this cup? And they said, we can. I don't know if they really understood what he was asking. Because I don't know that anyone would be saying, yeah, give me that cup. I want that cup of suffering. They said, we can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup. You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. So what's happening here in chapter 1, chapter 12, the first few verses, is a fulfillment of what Jesus said to James, that he would drink the cup of suffering. Paul refers to it as in this way, that he is fulfilling the sufferings of Christ in the sense that his body, the church, is still being persecuted in many ways. And every time the church is persecuted, Christ is still being persecuted. Remember, he told Paul, why do you persecute me? So the first thing that we see here is the cup of suffering. And no one wants that cup. But James has now experienced it. And now Peter is arrested as well. So imagine again what's happening and what the church must be going through. They're worried about losing Peter, or they lost James, and now they're worried also that they might lose Peter. There'd be a sense of shock, a heaviness. And in this moment, there, if we go on in verse 5, we see the bowl. And the bowl refers to the bowl of incense. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. That's really the main verse of this chapter. So you can underline it, right? Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. So let's just bring out some of these minor observations before we get into the main point here of the bowl of incense. Peter's sleeping. That's kind of fascinating. Peter didn't seem to have any problem sleeping, did he? I mean, he fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was falling asleep at the Transfiguration. I mean, this guy didn't seem to have any issues falling asleep. If anything, he had a problem staying awake. But this night was the night before his trial. He may very well be executed the very next day, crucified, or lose his head. And he's sleeping. I think this says more to the fact that he could sleep anywhere, and it speaks more to the fact of the peace that he has in Christ. My sister-in-law, Christy's older sister, if you remember, Hurricane Andrew in 1992 went through South Florida. It went right over our homes. The eye of the storm hit directly where our families lived. And we were both at school, so we missed it by just a few days. But when we went back, we saw the devastation, and we talked to people who had gone through it, our own family who had gone through it. It was horrifying. They were terrified. My sisters And my parents were in a little closet. Windows had broken that they weren't able to fully board up. And they said it was like a water hose just be poured on us from inside the house. They could see the roof going like this off and constant lightning. There was constant. It was almost lit from the lightning. And Christy's older sister slept through the whole thing. She woke up the next day. I mean, she slept through a hurricane. Her and Peter have that in common. She was sleeping easy. Well, Peter, here he is in prison, facing trial the next day, and he's sleeping. And then suddenly an angel appeared, and the light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter. He's like, come on, Peter, wake up. Peter gets up, gets dressed, and the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals, and Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And as the angel told him, Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. That tells you something about how real these visions that Peter and the apostles were experiencing. There's a difference between a dream. He thought he was really experiencing this, but in a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know, without a doubt, that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything that the Jewish people were hoping would happen. So let's go back to that verse. Peter is in prison, but the church was praying to God for him. In Revelation chapter 5, it says these words. And when he had taken it, now he's in heaven, John is taken up to heaven and he sees a vision. And he sees God sitting on his throne. He sees the Lamb. And he sees four living creatures and 24 elders that are before the Lamb. And it says, each one of them had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. So in heaven, our prayers are represented as incense going up before the presence of the Lord. And the bowl of incense, it's not in the back, it's not in the corner, it's not at the entrance, it's on the altar. It's before the throne. Our prayers are constantly before the Lord. And in this moment, when the church is hurting, when they're struggling, they're praying. And I was reminded this week that just like the John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you ever made that personal? Have you ever put your own name in there? I have. For God so loved Tony that he gave his only son that if Tony would believe in him, Tony would not perish but have everlasting life. Have you ever done that? Have you ever put your own name in there? Or when you shared it with someone, you've put their name in there to make it personal? You can do that with this verse also. John lost his job, but the church is praying earnestly to God for him. Our sister diagnosed with cancer. The church is praying earnestly for them. There's a pandemic. The church is praying earnestly. And this bowl of incense that's going up before the presence of the Lord, it's significant because it comes again into play in Revelation chapter 8. Now, this is in chapter 8. If you have read Revelation, you know that there in the vision, John sees a scroll with seven seals. And then when each of the seven seals is open, something happens in heaven. And then the scroll is open, and on the scroll, it contains seven trumpets. Chapter 8, these verses are in between the last seal being open and the first trumpet about to sound. And he says, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden scepter came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people. And the golden altar in front of the throne. And the smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. I think that gives us a little insight into how our prayers work. This is something that is occurring specifically in the last days that John is witnessing, but I think that this is something that is occurring in heaven. That it gives us a glimpse of how our prayers work as incense going up before the presence of the Lord. And that God, when he answers, it's like the angel taking the coals from the altar and hurling it down. And at that moment, the church was praying. Peter was arrested, but the church was earnestly praying for him. And the incense of their fervent prayers were rising up before the Lord's presence. And then the Lord instructs the angel to take those coals and hurl them down to the earth. And at that moment, the angel appears, the chains fall off, and Peter walks out of prison. Gives us a vision, a glimpse an image of how our prayers go before the Lord. And the church, when did they start praying? Did they start praying when Peter was arrested? No. This was their pattern. Acts chapter 1, first chapter. The believers were gathered together praying in what is called the upper room. Acts chapter 2, they're there again. And as they're gathered, they're praying. The Holy Spirit is poured out on them. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter was arrested that first time and goes back, he finds them again gathered together, and he tells them what they said to him, how they told him not to preach about Jesus anymore, but they gathered together, they prayed, and they received boldness, and the place where they were praying and gathering was shaken. And here we have again in chapter 12, when Peter gets out of prison, he knows exactly where to go. We're going to see that in the next section. He knows exactly where to find them. And it may very likely be that very same room. But it wasn't the only room. There were thousands of Christians now in Jerusalem. They couldn't all fit in one room. There were prayer gatherings. This had been a 14-year-long prayer meeting. They didn't just start praying. They had been praying. They had not stopped praying. And I heard someone say this week, too often we say something like this: there's nothing else left to do but pray. Isn't that crazy? There's nothing else left to do. What are we saying when we say that? It's the last thing. We got nothing left to do, but now we'll pray. Have you ever heard the phrase, prayer is our first work? I mean, these 40 days of prayer, we do have a tendency to get complacent, and we have to remind ourselves continually that we can never stop praying. We must always be praying. And that's why of these four objects here, the cup and the bowl, this is really the heart of this passage. This is what Luke is trying to get at. This is what's making things happen. And there's another fascinating thing about this, because did their prayers really do anything? Because, you know, Luke clearly is making a connection between the prayer gathering and Peter's release. Right? He's making a clear connection between them praying, right? That he was arrested, but the church was praying. And he's letting us know that his release is a result of the prayer. But in the book of Acts, and in the entire Bible, but in Acts, it's also very well illustrated or expressed that God is sovereign, and he is in control of everything. And Paul, in his message in Athens, Luke tells us, as he writes what Paul said, that Paul told them, God has set up boundaries and nations and kings. He's the one who has determined the length of our days. God is in control. So why don't they just say, well, whatever, God's already decided what he's going to do. I mean, you know, it's in God's hands. If he wants to have James executed and he wants to release Peter, he'll do it. Luke is letting us know very clearly, God is sovereign. But in his sovereignty, he moves when his people pray. I remember preaching on this revelation one time at my church in Atlanta, and I had an incense burning on the altar as I was preaching. And I had a number of other incense, because it'll probably burn for about, you know, 15 minutes, and then it'll go out. And the whole point was that the incense before the altar of the Lord never stops. It has to continually be rising. And my hope, I didn't instruct anyone to do it. I didn't plan it in advance, but my hope was that the church wouldn't let the incense go out while I was preaching. And one of the elders, when he saw it was going out, came up while I was preaching, took another incense and lit it so that the incense wouldn't go out. And that's an image, again, of our prayers. Our prayers should not stop rising before the presence of the Lord. Amen. Now we get to the door. And as we get to the door represents faith. So we have the cup of suffering, we have the bowl of incense, now we have the door of faith. So let's start to read in chapter 12, verse 12. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed and ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." I love how real Luke is when he tells us the story, right? Because this is funny. You're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said, it must be his angel. So let me just reference that for a minute, because you're kind of like, what does he mean? It must be his angel. Jesus affirmed when he talked about children and how we must treat children. He says, be careful how you treat these little ones, because they're angels see the face of their Father in heaven. So that's where we get the idea of guardian angels, because Jesus said to some degree there are angels. And it tells us in Hebrews that angels are ministering spirits to minister to the body of Christ, the church, in accordance with God's will. But there was also a Jewish tradition or belief, and this may be more tradition than scripture, but there was a Jewish belief that a person's guardian angel could at times resemble them or appear as them. Again, that's probably more tradition, but I'm referencing why they said it must be his angel. Isn't it crazy that they're more likely to believe an angel looking like Peter was at the door than Peter himself? But Peter kept knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And tell James and the other brothers. Now this is James, the apostle, has been executed. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who now has become a believer and a key leader in the Jerusalem church. And the other brothers and sisters about this. He said, and then he left for another place. It doesn't tell us where he goes. But I'm pretty sure he went to another home gathering, another place where the church was gathered praying. So the door of faith. He started off by saying how the church must have been shocked at the news of James' execution and Peter's arrest. Now they're shocked again. They're astonished. They can't believe it. They don't even let Peter in. But the weird thing here is they were praying earnestly for Peter. And God answered. And yet they still didn't believe. They were surprised. They were shocked that Peter was actually there. You know who can relate to that? It's like the centurion who approached Jesus in John, the Gospel of John. He comes riding on his horse, and he has a servant who is sick, too sick to bring him to Jesus. But the man believes, he's heard about Jesus, he believes, he's hopeful, right, that this man Jesus could heal his servant. So he says, will you come to my house and heal my servant? And Jesus doesn't have time to go, but Jesus says, go, your servant will live. So the man gets on his horse and he's headed back. I wonder if he had those moments where he's believing and hoping, but at the same time wondering, is it really going to happen? I believe God can do it, but is it really going to happen? I think Cleveland Browns and Buffalo Bill fans could probably relate. Right? I mean, after four Super Bowls in the 90s and losing each one of them, the Bills are playing really well. And they're, every Bills fan or every Cleveland fan is probably like, I think we can do it. I think we can do it. But at the same time, there's something probably in their heads that says, but we're probably not. You know, I don't want to get my hopes up too high. Right? So there's the door of faith. But the beautiful thing here is that even with them not having this perfect faith, it's like this one man in Mark chapter 9 who approached Jesus. And he's asking him for the healing of his son. And Jesus, and he approaches Jesus in the verse before this, and he says, if you can, and I love Jesus' response. It's just, Jesus is so real. He's like, if you can, excuse me? He's basically saying, if I can, everything is possible for one who believes. And the man exclaims immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. It almost sounds like a contradiction, right? I do believe. And even at that moment that he probably said those words, I do believe, there was probably still that, but I know I doubt. Because even Romans tells us, we don't even know how to pray. I believe, and when I'm talking to people who are learning how to pray or new, and I'm like, listen, you pray, you talk to God, and trust me, God can fix our prayers. Because I don't think any of us, I don't know that I've ever prayed a perfect prayer. Where I am 100%, because I don't see everything. I don't see the big picture. I don't know everything. God knows everything. I pray according to my heart. I pray what the burden on my heart is and the desires and what we want to see God do. But at the end of it, I think that's why Jesus ends his prayer in the garden, and I think many of his prayers, with, but not my will, your will be done. Because I'm saying, God, I'm asking you all of this stuff, all the things that I'm wanting you to do, but at the same time, Lord, I realize that I don't even know if everything that I'm praying is completely right. But you know my heart. Your will be done. So there's the door of faith or of opportunity that we can walk through and ask. And it doesn't need to be perfect faith or perfect prayer. And the last, just to wrap up the chapter, not a lot to say about this one, but I wanted to at least bring it out, the rod of judgment. The rod of judgment. Because we can't ignore the fact that it started telling us about Herod. And it ends telling us about Herod. In the morning, it says there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And so when Luke says there was no small commotion, basically he's saying, man, it was crazy. It's the kind of thing where, like, if you've been in the military, maybe you've experienced this, or if you've seen the movies in the army, right, where something happens and the commanding officer comes in and he lets people have it, and then he leaves, and then that guy goes and rips into the next guys under him, right? They kind of go down the chain of command, right? They got chewed out, so they chew out somebody else. That's probably what was happening in Herod's palace. Like, if you didn't have to go in that room, you didn't go in that room. So it says here that after Herod had a thorough search made for him, did not find Peter, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. And then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So there comes a moment here where Herod is now giving a speech. And it says that on the appointed day, verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, This is the voice of a God, not a man. He must have been a very, very talented and gifted speaker. He comes in his royal robes, on his throne, and he gives this amazing speech. The people praise him as a voice of God. Immediately, because Herod did not praise God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. He started off wanting to be the man in the room that everybody was looking at and talking about. And as a result of that, at the end, came the rod of judgment. Each of these four, we've all experienced at different times. We've all been disciplined. We've all had the rod at some point. We've all drunk from the cup of suffering. Some of us are drinking from that right now. We're going through very difficult times. Some of us have experienced the bowl of incense and those moments where we can almost smell ourselves, our prayers, going into God's presence. Have you been in prayer meetings where you just sense the presence of the Lord? We've been there. That's what we need to be continually doing. And we've all had the moment where there's been a door before us that it requires faith to go through. And some of you may have a door before you right now. For those of us who know Christ, the rod is a rod of discipline, like it says in Hebrews. But for those who do not know him, it's a rod of judgment. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the one who offers you a relationship with him so that your prayers can rise up to his presence, I invite you to do that today. So you pray with me. Father, we surrender ourselves to you. We offer to you, Father, all that we are, body, soul, spirit. And I pray, Lord, today for everyone who is right now experiencing that cup of suffering, of trials, of tribulation, and that you would give them grace, strength, the peace that Peter had to be able to fall asleep chained between two guards because he knew that his life was in your hands. Father, as a church, we are praying over these 40 days, and I pray, Lord, that you forgive us for our unbelief, forgive us for the times that we have let the incense burn out. Father, we're lighting it now. The incense in Syracuse Alliance Church is rising up before your presence. And I know, I believe in my heart, Father, that even though we have a prayer meeting once a week, that the intercessors, the praying people in our church, have never stopped praying. I know, Father, that there are praying people in our church since it started that have never stopped crying out to you. They're the people in the room nobody's talking about. But you see. And I pray, Lord, that their heart and passion for prayer would fan into flame the rest of us who may not be as passionate about prayer, but need to be constantly praying just the same. Help us, Father, to be a praying church. And help us to walk through the doors that are before us. Father, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name.